Let us pray. Lord God, I am a man of unclean lips. Touch me now with the living coal of your Holy Spirit, that all I say and all we hear may be your truth and to your glory. And we ask it in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I say, thank you very much for inviting me here again. Can everyone hear me? Everybody okay? Good, thank you. Excuse me. Maybe, Abe, we could have the first slide up. The Christian and global health. It's quite a big topic, so I suggest we stop at about 12 for a coffee break and then carry on. Rather pretentious, perhaps, but Paul, bless him, always gives me, and David, a free rein to choose something, which at one level is a blessing, and the other is where do you start? But I felt it followed on a bit from the series that you've had on God and the environment, and Aid's amazing talk on the stars, and Elizabeth, I listened to your talk on the trees, and I felt it maybe had a context of that, and because health is my background, and it seemed the one to go for. So going about it, I thought, really, we need three things. You know, what's health got to do with Christianity, effectively? If it has got something to do, what's been the evidence of the church acting out on that? And where does that leave us today? So that's really how the talk's going to be structured today. Maybe on the next slide we can just see... We need to define what global is. I suppose we all think of it in those terms, but we think of it, first of all, as being worldwide. But it's everybody as well. It's an inclusive term. Sorry, I've had my cataracts done, but not got the right glasses yet, so I'm not quite right for any distance. But I think for the Christian, it's about body and soul. I would argue that that's where health systems go wrong, is when they leave the soul bit out. But that would be our perspective. But it's also, as you've got a hint already, it's so much more than nurses and doctors, which is what comes to mind when we think about health, don't we? Well, I'm not a medic, so what can I do? So I hope, really, to illustrate why I think it is so much more than the immediate things, and why it does involve us all. So why did I choose Luke chapter 7? And thank you, Steve, and thank you for your guidance. I undernard about how much of that passage to have read, and I'm very grateful to you for choosing to start where you did with it. I'm sure you've heard the adage, a text taken out of context is a pretext, and I think it's very important. The bit I wanted was Jesus' reply to John. But of course it's in the context. It's in the context of Jesus' ministry, which was to preach the good news to the poor. But as part of that, he'd in the section before that, already healed the centurion's servant. You remember the centurion sent messenger and said, I'm not worthy, you know, like you, I'm a man under authority. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. And they were. And then he's raised somebody from the dead. And that gets really, I suppose, to the heart of what is health. Why do we die? Well, it's because we live in a fallen world. The world that God created was good, but we have fallen. And death is a part of that. Death and suffering will be with us. But how do we respond to that? But really, then, it's a question of, well, where does John come into this? And I know you all know the story, but John the Baptist told Herod, who was the chief guy, that Herod shouldn't have taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and married her. Herod didn't like that. Herodias really didn't like that. Hell hath no fury. And she would have John killed outright. But Herod had a sort of sneaky respect for John, so he locked him up, and we hear that he used to actually quite like talking to him. We know it ended badly in the end because Herodias' deviousness and Herod's drunkenness led to John being executed. But we're in the bit before that, and Herod is in the dungeons. And I take some because he'd had the temerity to speak power unto truth. And I've had to be very careful and controlled here. But if you haven't heard or read the full sermon that that Bishop, the lady, Buddy, preached at the first service of our current incumbent of the White House's term of office. If you've not read it, you really should, because there is a courageous woman whose life I think is now at risk, who dared to speak truth unto power. And so there's a little message in there for all of us. We perhaps are in a time when we're going to have to all speak up truth unto power. But that's what John had done. But there he was, languishing in prison, and he heard rumours that Jesus was doing these things as his ministry, and he was saying, well, is this him? Now, I take some comfort from that. John the Baptist had led a life entirely committed to God. He was a Nazarene. He'd lived a rough, tough life. He'd had no truck with any of the authorities and called them, you know, pretty outright things. He'd witnessed Jesus' baptism. He'd been the witness to the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. And yet he was beginning to have doubts. And I take some encouragement from that. I think, you know, when you start to think, really, have I got this right? It's part of the journey. And the answer is to do what he did. Just go to Jesus and say, Jesus, what's going on here? And Jesus answered. But I think it's an interesting passage that Jesus chose to reply with. Why is not a simple yes do? Well, it's really because of the context, and the context that John would have known. And if we go back to Isaiah 61, we read that... the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so it goes on. And you'll remember that that was actually the passage that just happened to be handed to Jesus when he went back to Nazareth. And they handed him the scroll and he read it. And then he said, this day, this prophecy is declared in your presence, is fulfilled in your presence, which didn't go down terribly well with some of the people who knew him. But there's a link back, and as always, there's a continuity in the story here. So I think that's why he chose that passage to answer John. It wasn't just the miracles themselves, but it was the context within which it came. But I'm using that really as my argument that healing is absolutely embedded in the Christian gospel. But it's in the terms that Jesus describes in that passage. It's not just the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the leprosy being cured and all the rest of it. It's the good news being preached to the poor. It's really holistic medicine at its most fundamental. So having, I hope, established a case for where healing fits into being a Christian, with the next slide, please, I'd like just to look at, you know, what's been the evidence of that historically. Have the church lived that out, and what's happening now? With the next slide, please, I'm using sort of personal experience. Anyone recognise what's happening there? Thomas Becket, absolutely, well done. I'll keep one of the cartons for you as a prize at the end. Absolutely, that's Thomas Becket. As you remember, he got on the wrong side of the king for opposing his, actually over a rather sort of, it wasn't a particularly Christian issue, it was a power issue, but nonetheless, and these knights thought they'd do the king a favour by nipping down to Canterbury and doing Thomas Becket in. Which actually was not, it backfired. The king was hugely remorseful. But following the martyrdom, people started making pilgrimage to Canterbury. The king himself in the end made a pilgrimage and walked barefoot and prostrated himself at Canterbury Cathedral. But people would gather and make pilgrimage. And some of you may well know, Canterbury Tales. Chaucer's accounts are of people making that pilgrimage. Not always very reverentially, I have to say, but nonetheless, that was where it was. But they used to gather in Southwark in South London. But of course, a lot of them were doing it in the hope of getting a cure for their illnesses. And by the time they made it to Southwark, they were really too ill to go on anywhere else. And a group of monks there started looking after the ones who couldn't go on. And it got nicknamed Thomas's Hospice. And in the next slide, there is St. Thomas's Hospital, which is how the hospital got founded. I happened to be a medical student there when it was the 800th anniversary of the martyrdom of Thomas à Becket, and they put on a fantastic Sonne Lumière, which played a part in the Lambeth Palace Gardens and just across the road from it. I'm not sure what the other building with a flag on is, but that's the most important place, is St. Thomas's Hospital. So it's just a curious link that, the idea of looking after the sick goes way back, centuries. But Thomas's, of course, is famous for another person. Thank you, Aid. And I'm sure many of you would be happy to put a name to that. Florence Nightingale. She who set up hospitals in the Crimea War in Scutari. She was actually less of a nurse and more of a statistician, interestingly. She looked at the figures, she did the analysis, she did the public health and saw what was happening and went about organising it. So even at the beginning, I think there is in delivering health a broader aspect to it. She didn't just sort of go over with a bandage and mop brows. She actually looked at the fundamental problem. She looked at the sanitary arrangements there that was killing people. They put the hospital on top of the town sewer. People were dying of cholera. But she was a great pioneer and a lady to be reckoned with. And just looking, I didn't write down that. There's a black nurse who worked with a Seaborn, who now they put a monument up to her, Mary Siegel. Yes, and she was actually probably doing the nursing, but Florence got the graduate. But she went because she was a Christian. She had a profound Christian faith, and she felt it was a calling to go to a situation that, if you think how life was over there, that was quite a bold step. Can we have the next slide, please? At about the same time, a few years later, this man appeared on the medical scene, and there's a bonus for anyone who can recognise this hairy man. You can't really see in the photograph. There are some clues there. Well, I'll put you out of your memory. It's Sir James Simpson. Now, Sir James Simpson was a physician in Edinburgh, and he pioneered the use of chloroform as an anaesthetic in obstetrics. And there may be some people here who are quite grateful to Sir James Simpson. He did it in the face of opposition, not only from obstetricians, but from the church. Some took the literal reading, women should give birth in pain, as well, this is anti-Christian to relieve the pain. Fortunately, he took no notice of them. He was a great man. He did a huge number of other things. We're talking about the mid-19th century. He started looking at treating leprosy in Scotland. I'm sure you all know that leprosy was a problem in this country. In the parish church, I don't know if you've got one here, but very often, the parish church up near the altar, there's a little slit window, and that was called the leper's squint, so that the lepers could stay outside and look in, but they weren't allowed into the church. So he was pioneering that. He was a man of immense vision and really celebrated as a great physician. And a young medical student went to see him and at the end of the chat said, Sir James, what would you consider your greatest discovery? And Sir James replied, "The greatest discovery I had was that I discovered I'm a sinner, but I've got a Saviour in Christ." And what a witness, what a Christian man behind that. So there have been great people who are not Christians, but a lot of these big people have at their basis a Christian faith. Now, there's another link with leprosy. Thank you. This little book, if anyone would like it, they're very welcome to. It's called 10 Fingers for God. A bit later, during the Second World War, there was a young surgeon in the London hospital called Paul Brand, who developed enormous skill as a surgeon dealing with everybody from the Blitz. And at the end of the war, he had a calling to go to India to start treating people with leprosy. Leprosy is a terrible disease. I've worked quite extensively with it in Africa and China. And you lose the feeling in your hands and feet. And because of that, through repeated trauma, you lose your hands and your feet. And it really is a terrible thing. And he felt there was something he could do as a surgeon for them. And everybody said to him, "Don't be ridiculous. There's nothing you can do to these people, and all that will happen is you will catch leprosy." Well, he went off and started doing plastic surgery and reconstructing. And I never know whether to tell this, but I'm going to, but you're welcome to leave afterwards if you like. He had quite good success, and he taught them how to protect themselves, and he made them sandals out of old car tyres. In Vietnam, they call them B.F. Goodrich sandals. You may have heard of them. Anyway, and he taught them to protect themselves. But he was devastated when they went back to the villages, that often they'd come back weeks later having lost fingers, despite everything he taught. And what he discovered is that when they were sleeping in the villages, the hand over the side, they got no feeling if the rats came and had to go at the fingers. So he then sent his patients back with a cat and cured that problem. This is the breadth of vision. But he was a great Christian man. And eventually he got recognition and was invited to come back to London to talk. He published a paper on the success. They invited him back. So he got the boat back from India, got into Southampton, got on the train late at night, up to London, got into his digs. And as he was taking his socks and shoes off, he realised that his left foot had gone completely numb. And he thought, "That's it. I've lost it. I've got leprosy. They'll laugh me out of the court. You know, nothing. My life's work. God, what are you doing? You know, you called me to this work. You know, how have you let me down in this way?" And he spent a restless night in anticipation of having to turn up at the Royal College of Surgeons and present in the morning. But he got up in the morning, he thought, "Well, I better see how bad the nerve damage is." So he got a pin and crossed his legs and stuck it in his foot and shot across the room and realised that actually on the train up from Southampton, he'd put his feet up on the seat opposite, crossed his legs, and it had just gone numb from that. So he was able to, and he pioneered leprosy work. And his wife was a pioneering eye surgeon. But again, driven by their Christian beliefs. One more, if you can bear it. This man, you may or may not know, this is Dennis Burkitt. He went out as a missionary to Uganda. And he did two things, really. One was he was the man who discovered that really we need bulk in our diet to avoid colon cancer. But more importantly, in the next slide, please, Abe, he discovered the Epstein-Barr virus. Now, the Epstein-Barr virus causes all sorts of things, including glandular fever. But what he discovered was that it was the virus that causes a particularly rampant form of childhood cancer where it grows in the jaw of children, which would prove fatal if not treated. But he was the first person to discover that a virus was the basis for cancer. And again, it grew out of Christian mission work. Interestingly, Epstein-Barr virus is come back to us because it's now thought that perhaps long COVID is due to the Epstein-Barr virus being reactivated when we catch COVID. But a great Christian man, I had the privilege of working with his daughter in Africa, and I have met him, and a lovely man. So those are just some examples of visionary Christians who have actually made a huge impact on world health. But it is much more than doctors and nurses. And we've seen this slide already, but the next one, please. Clean water is the basis. Engineers will save millions more lives than doctors ever will. You need clean water if you're to be healthy. And it does tie in a bit with the parable that or the story that we talked of with the children. Providing people with clean water is essential. And the next one, please. And clean sanitation. And I'm wonderful to see that you're twinned with a toilet. Can't remember where it is now, but you're twinned with a toilet. You know, that sort of work is just having huge impacts on global health. Thank you, Aid. Sorry, I can't see where I've got to. Oh, that's right. These are just some figures. 785 million people in the world do not have clean water. 2 billion, one in four, do not have a decent toilet. And children are having to take water like I got in my bottle, or mums are having to use water like that to mix with powdered milk to feed their babies. It is just not acceptable, is it? You know, so there's so much that we need to do in that regard. Thank you, Aid. So global, finally, what does it mean? Well, it can be next door. We shouldn't just think of it as, you know, underdeveloped countries. It's our neighbours, it's our community, it's our country. Thank you, Aid. The next slide. This figure just shows that healthy life expectancy is more than 18 years lower for the most deprived compared to the least deprived. And the next slide, please, Aid. And if we look, that's a map of the distribution of life expectancy in the UK. And you can see there are some pale areas where life expectancy is significantly worse than others. And it was in the news just on Friday, they've discovered that the chances of surviving cancer are 60% less for the most deprived communities. And that's partly because of their lifestyle and diet and smoking and exercise, and partly their failure to engage in screening programs and so forth. So global health isn't just as broad, it's here too. And it's political, of course. So I don't think as Christians we should shy away from expressing our faith in the ballot box. Thank you, Aid. And you yourselves are doing that. I mean, I see, you know, you're supporting Tear Fund, Mission Aviation Fellowship, Fair Trade. And in your community, you're doing Sunbeams and Footprints. I know a bit about that. You support the Vine Counselling. You've got Crisis Centres Ministries. You know, you're doing it. I'm preaching to the converted here, but I'm just giving you a wonderful example of how global health is everywhere. As I say, you know, you're twinning the toilets. Thank you, Aid. Next, please. But what's still to be done, and how can we help? Thanks, Aid. Well, at one level, it can all feel a bit daunting, can't it? When you see figures of 2 billion people and 4 billion, and you know, and it's all due to war-torn areas, and you think, what can I do? Well, I think the Bible, funnily enough, is sometimes quite helpful in these regards, if you don't know quite what to do. And my point really is that we can do the good that is before us. And I just want to read you a few quick passages that give us some clue. The first one is James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, well fed,' but does nothing about it, their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is deeds." So, pretty clear that we have an instruction to act on what we know. And then if we turn to Romans, which I have got here, in chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, it says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Again, I'm preaching to the converted. I'm not telling you something you don't know and aren't doing. But this is the imperative that we have. So we mustn't grow weary in well-doing. And that's the next quotation I've got from Galatians. And I can get guilty of this. I have to say, you know, I get really quite tired at times of some of the work that one is called upon to do. But in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And those words, "as we have opportunity," for me mean everything. I can't fix most of the world's problems, but I have been privileged to be able to fix some that have come into my life. And the question is how we respond when that happens. But I think it goes way beyond just the immediate here. And I go back to what I said at the beginning and what Jesus said. And the gospel is preached to the poor. The good news is preached. We have to give people hope. And in the world at the moment, hope is quite hard to come by. But we as Christians have a hope. That's what brings us together. As Paul said, you know, if there's no resurrection, then we're the saddest of people. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we don't have that hope. We have a hope, an eternal hope that is in Christ. And I think we can give hope without necessarily proselytizing, but people hopefully might say, what does give you hope? What does keep you going? And then there's the opportunity to witness. We've had a bad history of making healthcare conditional on becoming Christian. And we should be ashamed of doing that. We should be loving people and giving as Jesus did. He didn't demand anything of that Samaritan woman. He offered. And then she wanted to know. And then she came, and then the town came, and then they all believed for themselves. We should offer the love of Christ unconditionally. And I think we can do that through health. And of course, ultimately, we've got the hope that's expressed in Revelation. We won't cure everything. We really won't. And you can burn yourself out if you think you might. And you can despair if you think you haven't. But we've got the promise of Revelation. Sorry. Revelation chapter 22. And it's verses 1 to 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of the God of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp for the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."